gallery together this evening in the Gospel by Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark, chapter 13. And we'll read from verse 28. By the way, notice the passage that we're going to read is a parallel passage to what we find in Matthew 24, 25. The Lord's great second Sermon on the Mount. That great prophetic discourse before he went back to, before he went to the cross and back to heaven. Verse 28. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that the summer is near. So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels who are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for ye know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house, and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cockcrow, or in the morning. As coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You notice that little word watch occurs four times here. Watch, watch, watch. We also get the word work, and also the word with. Work and with and watch. Connection to the common. Recently, I'm looking at the four Gospels and comparing the one with another in connection with the coming of the Lord. I've noticed that the Lord Jesus is described as a different title in each one. Now, we have been looking at Matthew 24, 25, and there he is the bridegroom. In chapter 25, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, four times we get the term the bridegroom, the bridegroom, the bridegroom, the bridegroom. Oh, thank God he's coming back again for his bride. That is the title in relation to the coming in the Gospel by Matthew. But in the Gospel according to Mark that we've just read, you notice that his title here is the master of the house. And that is very important. You know, in the Gospel according to Mark, it's the Gospel of the servant. And if you look at it, you'll find that the Lord went into 10 houses from the Gospel by Mark. And every house that he went into, there was something wrong. There was something that could be criticized. But the Lord, when he went into that house and saw what was wrong, before he left it, he put it right and left order and harmony behind. We can't go into all the different houses that he went into here this evening, and it's not my purpose to look at them. It would be a very profitable study to look at the different houses that he went into, but just let me mention three. In the first house that he went into, there was a paralyzed man. On the second house he went into, there was a feverish woman. On the third house that he went into, there was a dead child. And it would be interesting to continue on and look at the 10 houses that the Lord went into, that he was the master of the house. And before he left, everything that was out of harmony, he left love and harmony behind him. He, whatever was wrong, he put right. So in the Gospel according to Mark, he is the master of the house. When we turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, in chapter 19, we find there that he's a nobleman. A nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now the word for nobleman there is not the usual word. You remember in John chapter 4, we read about a nobleman who had a son that was sick. The word for nobleman there, it means a military officer who possibly has come up from the ranks. But the word in John, in Luke chapter 19, it means a man of high birth. A man of high birth. And there's only one. Well, that can refer to, oh, thank God for him as a noble man. When I was a very young person, by the way, I was born in Ireland. And there was a tremendous revival there in 1859 in Ireland. A tremendous work of God was done. And many of the men associated with it were noble men. In Marion Hall in Dublin, those noble men very often met. Sometimes in our hymns, some of the most beautiful hymns that we have in our hymn books today were written by some of those men. For instance, Sir Edward Denny. He wrote a beautiful hymn. And then John Nelson Darby, he wrote some beautiful, beautiful hymns. We sang one this morning. Lord Ratstock was a frequent visitor at Marion Hall. And Lord Congleton, before he had his title, his name was Plunkett. But in any case, he became Lord Congleton and had a seat in the House of Lords. I mean, he was a nobleman. And then there was the Earl of Shaftesbury. These were Christian men, truly born again, and there was something gracious about them. You know, some of these men that come from high society, connected with royalty, sometimes they can be very bumptious. But when a man is a Christian, there was something gracious and kind about these people. The story is told of the Earl of Shaftesbury standing in London before they have these different signs for crossing at a place where there's a lot of traffic. And the story is that he was standing there waiting to cross the street. And there was a little girl standing by his side. And she wanted to cross the street too. So she looked up and down the people that were standing on the sidewalk to see who she would ask to take her across. And when she looked at Lord Shaftesbury, she came over to him and she put her hand in his. She said, "Would you please take me across the street?" She recognized in his very, very demeanor. There was an atmosphere about the man. And she put her hand in his and he conducted her to the other side of the street. You know, I love this term, a nobleman. And certainly if there ever was a nobleman, it was a man that knows at God's right hand. I would love to have seen him when he was here below. Compassion, again and again, we find that word in connection with him. And all that love and affection that he showed to people with whom he came in contact. A nobleman who went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And then we read that parable of the ponds. We didn't look at it when we were looking at the talent. But you remember, in the parable of the talent, each one got a different amount of talent. There was a 5-talent man and a 2-talent man and a man who got 1 talent. And we were pointing out that that is a picture of talent in the body of Christ. You know, God confers spiritual talents on those that are exercised and burden the body. And those talents, when discovered, they have to be developed. But some get 5, some get 2, and then there are others that get 1. But in the parable of the pond, everyone got exactly the same. There was no difference at all. A silver pond. Actually, the word is a silver mina. It was a silver coin, and each one got exactly the same. And the exhortation was, the command was, to occupy till I come. What do you think the silver coin is? It's common to every believer. Well, I would suggest, first of all, it's the gospel. And secondly, I believe it's that great word that's used so often in the pastoral epistles, the faith. And these are two things, I think, that are common to every one of us. And it is the stewardship that has been given to you and given to me, the gospel. You know, God has given gifts, even in the gospel. And we thank God for men who have the gift of evangelism, who are gospel preachers. And I tell you, when they get up to preach, you know that they have that gift. There's many others who don't have it. But to see a man who has the gift of evangelism, it is a tremendous gift. But on the other hand, there are other people that are able to exercise that gift in a different way, in a one-to-one situation. I must confess that I don't have that gift. There's something about me that I feel a little bit uncomfortable in meeting a person I've never met before and opening a conversation. There's something about my makeup that I find difficult to do that. But there's some other people that I know, and they have that gift of conversation, a one-to-one gift of giving the gospel to that people. I would love to illustrate that by people that I know and tell some stories about how it worked. But oh, it's beautiful to notice that even a person who may not have the gift of preaching the gospel has that gift of communicating the gospel on a one-to-one situation. I remember one time I was going to a conference, I think it was Camp Berea, and Bob Crawford, that lives here in Pennsylvania, he and I were together. Dear Bob, at the present time, he has Parkinson's disease, and he's coming to the end of his life. But Bob and I were going to this conference, and in those days, there was none of the highways that we have today. And we pulled into a Howard Johnson to have a cup of coffee just to rest our eyes, traveling a long distance in the car. And while we were sitting at the counter in Howard Johnson, there was a man and his wife and three children. They came in. Apparently, they were on a holiday, on a vacation. And they occupied five seats at the counter. And there was a little girl. She couldn't have been any more than maybe 10 or 11 years of age. And she sat down beside me at the counter. And after a little while, she had a little pocketbook. And she opened her pocketbook. And she pulled a gospel tract out of it. And she handed it to me. And she said, "Would you mind having a gospel paper?" I said, "Yes, my dear, I would." I said, "Tell me, are you a Christian?" "Yes," she said, "I am." I said, "How did that happen?" And you know, that child told me the loveliest story of how she was brought to Christ. I said, "Well, you know, this man here is a gospel preacher. And he preaches the gospel." And I said, "I have occupied a good part of my life, too, over in the middle of Africa, and we preach the gospel, too." And you know, by this time, some of the people up and down the counter, we weren't raising our voices very much, but before we knew, the people at the counter were listening to the conversation between myself and that child. And it all came out of a little girl, "Did you have a gospel tract?" You know, we got in contact with that family, and I'd like to continue the story. But the point is this, every one of us have a dispensation of the gospel committed to us. There is a child, 10 years of age, and would you mind having a gospel paper? And done it in such a very nice way that nobody could possibly refuse the child. So whether it's the gospel preacher on the platform or in the pulpit preaching the gospel, or whether it's the one-to-one person that's able to communicate the gospel face-to-face, or whether it's handing out a gospel tract, every single one of us here have that stewardship. The gospel, and then the faith. I don't know exactly how many times that term is used in the pastoral epistle, but it's the faith, the faith, the faith. And again, the words sound doctrine, healthy teaching, and so on. This is a twofold stewardship that has been given to you and me. It is the silver mina. And without distinction, in the body of Christ, everybody has that committed to them. And what did the Lord say? "Occupy till I come." And what a joy it is to see those that are occupying till he comes back again in trying to make the gospel known and also to be faithful and true to that basis of fundamental doctrine that we have explained for us so beautifully in the pastoral epistles. So here we get, in the Gospel by Luke, here we get the nobleman going into a far country, and when he comes back again, you remember the one man, he said that his silver pound had gained 10 pounds, and the other one, the silver pound that he received again 5, and so on. And there, the Lord said, you have been faithful in very little, be there over 10 cities, be there over 5 cities. So the reward in the gospel, according to Luke, is administration on the kingdom in the coming day. So in Matthew, it's the bridegroom. In the gospel by Mark, it is the master of the house. And in the gospel by Luke, it's the nobleman. But in the gospel according to John, it is the host who is coming back again to receive us to the Father's house. So these are four lovely terms connected with our blessed Lord in relation to his coming back. Now what I thought I would do this evening is try to point out, I haven't turned back in the gospel by Mark, the whole sermon that the Lord preached, that second sermon on the Mount concerning his coming again. But there are certain things there that are signs that the Lord is coming. And I want to point out some reasons this evening, maybe 5 of them altogether, why we believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And the first one is one that I have mentioned several times during this week, and that is the fig tree. And here we find it again. When you see the fig tree put on its clean green leaves, know that the time is near, even at the door. Now, I am perfectly aware that what the Lord is speaking about, he's speaking to the Jews. And he's speaking of the coming of the Lord particularly and primarily for the Jews. And he said, when you see the fig tree put on its leaves, know that the time is nigh. We believe that the rapture will be before the appearing. And if the appearing is near, when the fig tree puts on its green leaves, what about the rapture? It must be very near. This is what you might call the national sign. Now let me just give a little outline of the nation of Israel and how things are shaping up at the present time. This great national sign that the Lord's coming is near. In Scripture, the history of Israel could be comprehended in 3 captivities and 3 recoveries. That has been pointed out again and again. 3 captivities and 3 recoveries. Now the first one was in Egypt. 430 years they were in Egypt under the heel of Pharaoh. And the man who was responsible for bringing them out of that slavery was Moses. And Moses is called a prophet. The most interesting story that we find in the book of Exodus, how that under the leadership of Moses, they were brought out of Egypt and brought into the land. So the first captivity was 430 years in Egypt under Pharaoh. But then there was a redemption through the blood of the lamb brought into the land. Now time went on, and unfortunately, as we're pointing out, there was failure in Israel. And we find that it comes to a point where they had to be carried into the second captivity. And for 70 years, they were under the heel of the Babylonian yoke there in Babylon on account of their sin. Now the man responsible for bringing them back again was Ezra, and he was a priest. And the wonderful story, 5 different books in the Old Testament show how they were brought back from captivity and brought back again into the land. And then the next thing is the incarnation. And we know, as we were speaking about it this morning, the fact that they had turned down the ministry and the miracles of Christ. And finally, there was that judicial murder of the Messiah upon Calvary's cross. And the Lord told them, before he died, about how the army would come, and the city would be surrounded, and how it would be devastated, and not one stone would be left upon another, in the temple that would not be torn down. And we all know its history today. Josephus goes into it in detail, how that beautiful building, when the Roman army surrounded the city, at the end, although the Roman general, he said that there weren't to burn the temple down, but apparently a drunken soldier with a torch. He threw it into the temple area and it caught fire, and the building was burned to the ground. And the gold in the temple, it melted and ran down between the cracks of the foundation. And the Roman soldiers, to get the gold that had melted and run down between the cracks in the foundations of the temple, in the temple area, they actually took crowbars and prized them apart so that they would get the gold. And actually, to the letter, the word that the Lord gave, not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. And that was AD 70. And all that terrible, terrible description that Josephus gives of what happened at that time. Actually, there was cannibalism during that scene. People killing their own children and eating them. And hundreds of thousands lost their lives at that time. And the remnant, all that survived, were carried into captivity and scattered to the four corners of the world. That was the third captivity, scattered to every part of the world. And what are we looking at today? We find that they're coming back. The first captivity, it was a prophet, Moses, that brought them back. The second captivity, it was a priest, Ezra, who brought them back to the land. But in the third restoration, it is one who's a prophet and a priest and a king. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as we see what's happening under our eyes today, and by the way, what I want to talk about, it all happened in my lifetime. And in those of us that are older, you know, as we look at what has happened within the last 50 years or 60 years, the era, the time in which we live, is one of the most important in human history. And everything is heading up for a crisis in human history. Now, as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, the country, the land, was under the yoke for many, many years by the Turk. And then World War I broke out. At that time, my father was a soldier in the British Army. I was young at the time. I was 13 years of age when my father was drafted. And when General Allenby started off from a place called El Kantara in Egypt, along with his troops, to go into the land to try to flee from the Turk, my father was in that army. And all the time that those troops were occupying, my father was there. And he told me a lot of detail about what happened. You remember Allenby, who was a true believer, a truly born-again man, a Christian man, at the head of the troops. They went in, and I believe under the power of God, under the good hand of God, they went through the Gaza Strip in a whirlwind campaign, and finally they surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Now, Allenby was a Christian, and he hated to open up with his artillery on the city. He encamped around about the city, and Allenby, he sent a telegram to his headquarters in Egypt, the commander-in-chief there, and asking for instructions what to do, whether he should bombard the city. And the man there, he didn't want to take the responsibility of replying, and he passed on the telegram to Lloyd George, who was over in England at that time. I think at that time he was the Prime Minister. And when the telegram reached him, he didn't want to take the responsibility, and he passed it on to King George V, who was on the throne. Now, King George V was a Christian. I haven't a doubt at all about that. A humble Christian. And when he received Allenby's telegram, he didn't know what to do. And finally, he wrote on a reply to Allenby, "Man, consult your master." And Allenby was on his knees in a little tent, praying to God for direction what to do when the telegram arrived. And there was a corporal there as a bodyguard there at the door of the tent. And they looked in, and there was Allenby on his knees asking God for direction what to do. "Man, consult your master." And when they were standing there, there was a flag party come out of one of the gates of Jerusalem, and there was a long pole, and on it was a bed sheet, a white bed sheet. And they come out offering the surrender of the city And when they come over, and Allenby saw that, he got up from his knees, and he called the man that was in charge of his horse. And the horse was brought along, and he didn't mount the horse, but with his arm in the halter of the horse, and taking off his cap at the head of his troops, he walked in and received the city, the surrender of the city, without firing a shot. Now that was in November 1917. And from that point on, things have been going on and on and on. One could occupy all our time here tonight in just tracing what has happened from that time. You know, then there was a very, very small number of Jews in Palestine, as it was called at that time. But as time went on, the way was open, and they came flocking back. The Holocaust that had taken place in Europe precipitated the people coming back again to the land. And after some years, we find that there were 4 million Jews back in the land. I believe it was God was bringing them there. And from every part of the world, they came back more and more and built up the city. But then they were surrounded by enemies. There were 4 million Jews. And they were surrounded by 120 million enemies that wanted to drive them into the sea. And we know what happened at the time of the Six-Day War. And I believe that God in a marvelous way intervened. And they defeated their enemies. Their enemies had tanks and all the sophisticated arms it's possible to have. And they had very few arms at that time. But in 6 days, they defeated the armies that surrounded them, that wanted to wipe them out and push them into the Mediterranean. And then, as we already mentioned, on the 14th of May, 1948, David Ben-Gurion stood up in the Knesset and proclaimed Israel as a sovereign state. And I believe that is an epoch in history. Someone has said they came back in unbelief. That's perfectly true, but that's what the Bible says. They're back in unbelief. But I believe that the hand of Almighty God was with them in bringing them back to the land. And from that time up until the present time, they have the fifth most powerful army in the world. I believe they have nuclear arms. I have no doubt about that. And there they are, right in the navel of the earth. That's the way it's put in the script, in the navel. But they're completely surrounded by enemies. I want to talk about that in a moment. But in any case, the fig tree has blossomed. And the Lord said, when you see the fig tree put on its green leaves, that is Israel as a sovereign state, after almost 2,000 years, know that the time is now, even at the door. That is number one, the national sign. But the second one the Lord mentioned was the moral sign, as it was in the days of Noah. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. What were the condition of things in the time of Noah that brought on the flood? First of all, it was unnatural sex. I don't know what you feel about the terms that are used in Genesis chapter 6, but I believe that it was sex that was completely illegitimate and unnatural. That's number one. And the second term that's used is corruption. And the third term that's used is violence. And the Lord said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Now, I hesitate to use the words, but I think that every thinking person today, in the world in which we live, would have to say that unnatural, sexual, things are being done. One of the greatest problems at the present time is what they call AIDS. You know that has only happened in a very short time. And actually, the Surgeon General of the United States and men that know what's happening, they're frankly frightened and scared. This terrible, terrible disease that has come into this country. And what is the reason of it? Unnatural, illicit sex. One hates to go into detail about it, and even the Surgeon General is advocating certain measures to control it. But actually, the only way it can be controlled is purity. And avoiding this kind of thing. And all over the country, not only here in the United States, but in other countries as well, this horrible, horrible thing is increasing by leaps and bounds. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man shall be revealed. And then corruption. As you look at this lovely country and some of the things that are happening, corruption. You know, we live quite near New York. And as we think of some things that are happening, even in the highest circles of society today, you find corruption everywhere. And men that are handling, I was going to say billions, but at least handling large, large sums of money, one after the other, being convicted and being brought to the court on account of corruption in their life, spreading everywhere. And then the last thing is violence. We used to listen to the news at 10 o'clock every night before we went to bed to get the news that had happened. Coming from New York, Channel 4 in New York. And almost invariably, the first 5 or 6 items is who had murdered who. I don't need to tell you that. We all know it. I remember when I was a boy, if a murder had been committed, it was sensational. And it was in the papers. And the person was arrested, and immediately they were brought before a judge. There was no waiting. And any crime of that kind of homicide brought before a judge in the Old Bailey there in London. And that judge, he would go into all the details, and if it was proven that it was a deliberate homicide, that man was sentenced to death. And after he was sentenced, 14 days later, he was executed. Now, that was what happened when I was a boy. But I tell you today, they can't do that. It's so common everywhere. On about half a dozen different cases of murder, the first 5 or 6 items on the broadcast at 10 o'clock every night in New York City. And it's the same all over the country. Everywhere. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man shall be revealed. Illicit sex. And secondly, corruption. And thirdly, violence. So there is the moral sign. Now, a third would be the religious sign. I would love to turn over to certain scriptures to show how things progress towards the end. You remember in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read there about the latter times. And there's a description of the latter times. We come over into 2 Timothy, and in chapter 3, we get a list of the last days. Now, here are 19 different items of things that were committed in the last days. 2 Timothy 3. First of all, the latter times, and then the last days. And if you would compare those 19 items with a list of paganism and the sins of paganism in Romans chapter 1, they're practically identical. That is society being paganized. And we read there that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. First of all, the latter time, and then the last days. And then, dear John, in his epistle, he speaks about the last hour. That is in 1 John chapter 2, talking about Antichrist, and talking about what will happen in the last days. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read there about the end. A little paragraph right in the center of the chapter, we read about the end. Now, I believe that the religious situation in the world at the present time, even among Christian people, you can see it everywhere. Oh, there has been a letdown. And certainly the Word of God has been completely fulfilled as far as the religious situation is concerned. And not only do we find that, but we also find another sign, and that is the political sign. Anyone that will examine scripture about the political condition at the end, you'll find a certain lineup of nations in the world at the last days. The first one that's spoken about is what we used to call the revival of the Roman Empire. Now today we would call that Western democracy. And there's a fivefold alignment of powers at the present time. And that great power over in the continent of Europe, we call it Western democracy. We don't use the term the revival of the Roman Empire. But many, many people over here in the United States, they don't seem to realize what is happening over on the continent of Europe. They have a parliament, headquarters in Brussels, and it is increasing in power all the time. And those that know, they say that the industrial and the economic power of that tenfold combination of power over in Europe, it exceeds the United States. It's absolutely amazing to see what's happening. And they have a treaty, and it's called the Treaty of Rome. At the present time, there are 10 members in it. And Britain, that country that was so powerful long ago, has lost her empire, and now she is 1 of 10. You know, when we see these things, it speaks very loudly to our hearts. We read about a man that will arise from that power, the man of sin. Terrible, terrible character. The first beast of Revelation chapter 13. And then Israel, a man will arise there, and he will be the head of the religious side of the nation of Israel. And these two individuals, the two beasts of Revelation 13, one out of the land and the other out of the sea, they are what we find at the end in an unholy trinity with the devil behind them. One is anti-God, one is anti-Christ, and the other is anti-spirit, the devil himself energizing them. Now that is what has happened as far as Western democracy is concerned. And it has developed within a very short time. The second great power is the Northeastern Confederacy. That is Russia and her satellites. When I was a boy, Russia was of no importance whatever politically. But today, she is a superpower. And it has all come about since 1917, since the Bolshevik Revolution. And that terrible, terrible power with its headquarters in the Kremlin, today, it is a power that has to be reckoned with. It has come up in my day, and in your day too, and it's threatening the peace of the world. First of all, Western democracy, and secondly, Russia and her satellites, the Northeastern Confederacy. And then there's the King of the North. Now, I do not believe that the King of the North is Russia. The King of the North are those Arab powers immediate to the north of Israel. Lebanon, Syria, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia. And it's from that area that the King of the North will arise. That is where it came in Isaiah 28, the Assyrian. And from those powers to the immediate north of Israel, there will arise the King of the North. You know, even 30 years ago, who would have thought that Saudi Arabia would be one of the most potent and one of the most powerful combinations of power anywhere in the world? Do you know that every year, the oil that comes out of Saudi Arabia and from the Middle East amounts to $200 billion? And that is far, far exceeding the combined profit of all the corporations here in the United States. You know, they're absolutely flooded with money, these people. And we know what happened just a short time ago when they were able to hold the world by the throat on account of oil. Russia knows that. And for that reason, Russia has occupied Afghanistan in the north and occupied Ethiopia in the south and surrounding the oil fields. They will never leave Afghanistan. They will never leave Ethiopia. They're poised for plunder, for spoil. But that, those nations to the north of Israel, the immediate north, it's from there that the King of the North will arrive. And then there's the King of the South, that is Egypt, and the nations allied with her. When I think of what's happening to that land that we love in Africa, and see what's happening there, You know, I don't think that the politicians are aware of a conspiracy, of a plot, a satanic plot, for to take over the whole of Africa under the power of the hammer and the sickle. And what is happening in South Africa today? You know, it's played up in this country as the poor African being trodden under feet by the white man. That is rubbish. Absolute rubbish. It is a conspiracy to take over the whole of Africa, and one of the last to fall is South Africa. Angola is gone. Zimbabwe is gone. And they're working on Namibia. And the last one there is South Africa. And they're working on it. And some of the politicians don't seem to know what they're doing. If it ever came under the power of a communist government, it would be a disaster for the whole world. But that's what's happening. And aligned with Egypt, the king of the south. And then the kings of the east, China there with an army of 200 million men that were becoming to the west at the Battle of Armageddon. Now this is the situation in the world in which we're living. And it's a very, very serious situation. And what is happening just now in the Persian Gulf, I don't need to tell you. We all know it. Powder keg. The political situation. And then the military situation. With this, I just want to close. You know, when we think of what's happening in nuclear stockpiles that are being piled up today, it's absolutely frightening. I want to read two things here, two statements that were made by outstanding men. One, a senator of the United States, concerning the nuclear arms that we have in this country, this is what he said. The USA possesses about 31,000 nuclear warheads, both strategic and tactical. This equals 8 billion tons of TNT, or the equivalent of 625,000 Hiroshima-type bombs. This stockpile can kill every Russian 36 times. Unleashing this power would ensure the destruction of the Earth. Yet we continue to pour our financial and intellectual resources and our scientific ingenuity into increasing this arsenal still further. That is Senator Mark Hartfield. But actually, the stockpile of nuclear arms in this country could wipe out every living thing in the world. And then the same thing with Russia. Now, Dr. Fred Tatford, he was the head of the Atomic Energy Authority in England, and he knew what he was talking about. This is what he said. He said, in the arsenals of the great powers, the United States and Russia, there is a total explosive power equivalent to 1 million tons of TNT. The stockpile of nuclear weapons is sufficient to destroy the whole of the population of the world. And this takes no account of the suffering which might be inflicted by biological and bacteriological warfare. Now here are two men, both Christians. That's what they have to say. And that's the world in which we're living. I don't want to say anything more about this, but I believe it's time for Almighty God to intervene. There was some time ago, there was an international conference of nuclear scientists, and they were gathered together to discuss nuclear power, these things, and thinking of the condition of things in the world. He said, I believe it's time for Almighty God to intervene and to say, gentlemen, it's closing time. We know what that closing time is, the coming of Christ. Beloved brethren and sisters, we're living in a very, very solemn day. Right on the verge, I believe, of the second coming again of Christ. We're not setting any dates. The Lord has told us to avoid that. But we know when we look at these things in the world in which we live today, we know that he's coming, and coming soon. May God bless his word.